chapter 2. I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. It's very familiar. It's the what is most often read this time of year. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and who was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, probably no other account of the birth of Jesus is more familiar, more widely read, more cherished, more sentimentalized, more dramatized than this that we just read in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20. People can sympathize with the no room in the inn, romanticize birth in the manger, the shepherds watching their flock by night. It all paints such a very serene, quiet, simple, rustic, peaceful, idyllic picture. But right in the middle of this account, of this description of the birth of Jesus, is the announcement of an angel of the Lord. An announcement where he says, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." Well, what is this great news of a good joy? It's verse 11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior," but not just any Savior, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the Lord. He is divine. And it has been born for you a Savior." Well, who's you? It is all the people in verse 10. What people? Well, the word translated people there, laos, it's a word that's rarely used outside the Bible. Sometimes used a little bit in Homer, a little bit in Aristotle. And when it is used outside the Bible, it always denotes just a people in general, a population, a nation. We might think of the people of China or the people of Europe, a socio-ethnic group. But when we turn to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's as if we entered a different world. Because the word now becomes common. It's used 2,000 times just in the Old Testament. But most significant, there's a change in its meaning as well. It becomes much more specific. It's a specific term for specific people. Israel. It is the people to whom God has chosen, to whom God promised the Messiah. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, we see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. And it's interesting to read his praise, his prophecy. In verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." There's the Davidic covenant. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Hate who? Israel. And in verse 72, "to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father." There's the Abrahamic covenant. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's the new covenant. So here we have the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant alluded to in this prophecy of Zacharias, all pointing to the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. Or even back in chapter 1, verse 54 and 55, in what's known as the Magnificat of Mary's proclamation, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." So this term, good news and a great joy it shall be for all the people, emphasizes the special privilege, covenant position as the people of God that belongs to the nation of Israel. They are the people of the one true God, whereas the gods of all the nations are idols. But what is this great news of a great joy that is for you, this people? It's a Savior who is Christ the Lord, God made flesh. Over in Acts, in Peter's second sermon, speaking to predominantly Jewish audience, Acts chapter 3, verse 18 through 26, Peter says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." What could be better news? This is truly a great joy, is it not? But was this news received as good news by the mass of those who heard it? Did their hearts rejoice that their long-awaited and much-hoped-for Messiah was now here? Was it received as good news by those who heard it from John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Was it received as good news by those who heard it from Jesus Himself? Oh yes, they wanted eternal life. But not on Jesus' terms. This is why Jesus confronted them in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's these that bear witness of Me, but you were unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." They were unwilling to come to Him for it. It was not good news. Well, why was this good news not received as good news? Well, because to them it was not good news. Why was it not good news? It was because they had a wrong conception of righteousness, a wrong notion of righteousness. As Paul states in Romans 10:3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Well, let's ask, has the world become more receptive? Is this good news met with a warmer, kinder welcome today? I don't think so. Not unless it's amended. Not unless it's watered down to accommodate the culture. Not unless it's become man-centered. Turn it into news that is good news to the unregenerate mind. News that concerns their life in this world. Promises them a better life in this world. Well, sadly enough, the gospel does not accommodate a person's self-righteousness and worldly desires. Rather, it teaches us to deny them. Titus 2:12. It does not tell us of any earthly prosperity, any self-fulfillment that it has to offer, but it tells us of tribulations, of crosses, and self-denials. It does not entice sinners with promises of worldly honors and pleasures, but it promises us the scorn and hostility of the world. 1 John 3:13, "Beloved, don't be surprised if the world hates you." It does not flatter human pride by affirming some inherent and natural goodness within it, but it charges everybody, the irreligious and the religious, the moral or the immoral, with being totally depraved, completely unable to contribute or do anything to affect their own salvation, of being slaves of sin, enemies and haters of God, hostile in mind, darkened in their understanding, and by nature children of wrath. So to what sort of people is this good news of a great joy? Jesus said that those who are well do not see any need of a physician. They're not in pain. They feel no misery. They don't see their horrible, hopeless, helpless condition. So they don't feel or see themselves to be in any particular danger. They're not in need of a Savior, much less one who is Christ the Lord. They have no painful sense of their true condition. They have no real appreciation of their danger. They're content with having their symptoms alleviated without having to be cleansed of their disease. This is so strange. All people love health, don't they? Everybody loves health. The desire for it's natural. It's one of our natural instincts that we never lose. People spend enormous amounts of money, do they not? They spend enormous amounts of time, energy to have good health. We have health food. We have health clubs. Some people would give all they have in order to have good health. But how few show the same concern for the health of their soul. Oh, if their body's in pain, they're run lickety-split to the doctor. And how carefully do they follow His instructions? But when the soul is in pain because of sin, what do? They either seek to treat it themselves, or they turn to every man-made remedy imaginable. They anesthetize it with drugs, pacify it with good works, with religion, with materialism. But when there's a divine remedy that's offered to them, and they're told of an almighty, loving physician under whose hands no patient has ever been lost, they have no desire to be healed, to follow His treatment. What can make the same people think and act in such a contradictory way? So if there was an infallible remedy for perfect health, who would refuse it? Who would refuse it? If you could walk into hospitals now and say, I have this that will make you perfectly healthy, who would not refuse it? Or who would refuse it? But when they're given the good news that there's a remedy to recover the health of their soul, the mass of those who hear it reject it. How do you account for this? Well, the only way we can account for it, and that's the way the Bible does, and that's sin. Not sin in its action, but the nature of sin, its effect on the nature of mankind. Every part, our mind, the will, the affections, the thinking, the reasoning, our entire nature, body and soul, material and spiritual, are all corrupted by the fall, all corrupted by sin. And in nothing is this corruption more apparent, more evident than in a person's total and complete blindness and insensibility to their own dangerous condition. They're sick, but they refuse to admit it. They're poisoned, but they don't know it or feel it. They refuse to know it. They're unwilling to know it. And they're highly offended when we tell them. They can't bear to be told it. They will endure being told it. So they choose teachers who will affirm them in their own good opinion of themselves. And as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 6:14, they heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I can tell you from personal experience that we are sure to incite their rage and hatred if we expose to them the working of this poison in their heart. When we show them the effects of it in their lives. When we point out biblical truths, biblical principles. When we explain to them the necessity and the nature of a new birth. When we tell them what true faith is. Then they will not endure us. They'll turn away from the truth and turn aside to myth. Because that's all you have left to turn to once you turn away from the truth. They're determined not to be disturbed about their sin. Therefore, they won't hear their disease or their danger. They'd rather die of their disease than be made aware of it or uncomfortable about it. Oh, sure, let sin do its worst in the next life. But for now, they'll enjoy it. And they'll enjoy it in a sweet, dreamy security. Because we live in a day where everyone goes to heaven, right? Or if they don't go to heaven, at least they go to a better place. Most people's conception today is no different than the Muslim's paradise. It's just where we get to fulfill all our worldly goals and desires. It's an endless golf game. It's an endless fishing trip. It's just where we get to do everything. Now I want to ask you, is this not an astonishing degree of infatuation with sin? an astonishing self-confident assurance of health, even in the face of all the symptoms that make it plain that they are under the power of a horrible disease. It is one of the strongest delusions of the devil. The strongest delusions of the devil, that he would make the very people who are so concerned with their physical health, who feel acutely and are concerned with the slightest physical pain, to be so blind and insensitive to their spiritual disease. Whose fears are aroused at the thought of dying to this world, but they have not the least concern about dying to God and eternal life. So I ask, how is it that sin is capable of deluding people to the extent that they prefer sickness over health? It's because sin blinds their eyes, it hardens their hearts. There's so many doctrines and teachings that are neglected today. And one of the greatest is just the doctrine of sin, the nature of sin, and the nature of man. Sin confuses, it deadens the senses. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:26, and instructions on how he was to deal with unbelievers, those who were hostile to the Word of God. How the Lord's bondservant must be patient, must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps may God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 26, that they may come to their senses. It's like awaking from a drunken stupor and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is what sin does. It deadens the senses. They do not feel their spiritual disease in the same way they feel their physical diseases. Their thinking is futile, Paul tells us, Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Do not no longer be futile in your thinking like the Gentiles. Darkened in their understanding. The word understanding just means their reasoning, their thinking process. So they have no conception that they're corrupted. They have no desire to be healed because they're insensible of their true condition. And when we try to convince them of it, they won't believe us. Why won't they believe us? If you tell somebody who's suffering from a broken leg, they have a broken leg, they'll believe it because they feel it. But you tell someone they're suffering from a spiritual disease, they don't feel the immediate pain of their sin. Therefore, they will not believe what we tell them from the Word of God. They will not believe even when we show them that what they believe and the way they think and the way they live is in direct violation of what the Bible teaches. That it condemns what they believe and the way they live. This just appears foolishness to them. And this will be their state, this will be their condition, as long as they are intent on pursuing their worldly desires. As long as they cling to their various forms of godliness, as long as they want to live entirely by sight and sense and for self. And all this time their own hearts deceive them. Because it's one of the greatest deceptions of sin to keep people ignorant of the true condition of their soul. And it's while they're kept in this state of a presumptuous, dreamy, carnal security, nothing can or nothing will appear to them so absurd as to be told that they are sick, as to be told that they are in desperate danger. especially when they're persuaded and they continue to be told by others that they're in perfect health, that you're a wonderful person. This is what social media does, right? Most of social media is just people fishing for compliments. Can a person really be in this desperate condition and not know it? I mean, really, if someone is this bad off, if their soul is in this great danger, can they really not be aware of it? Absolutely. See, sin has brought as many diseases to the soul as it has brought to the body. People feel their bodily pain because they're physically alive. A corpse doesn't feel pain, but they're oblivious to their spiritual because they're spiritually dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no spiritual discernment. They do not discern that their state is as dangerous as the Bible declares it to be, which is one of the worst symptoms to have. As one pastor friend of mine told me, people today are so undiscerning, they don't even know they're undiscerning. They're blind, but they think they see. And the less sense they have, then the greater is their danger. So how do they become awakened to their danger? How do they know what their danger is? How do we alarm them? How do we make them feel the pain of their condition? Is it by affirming them in a false security and tell them that God loves them just the way they are? Is it by flattering their self-esteem, by telling them that God has a wonderful plan for their life? Is it by telling them that they're broken and hurting and victims of sin and that they're really basically good people? Is it by advocating for social justice and joining in the world's causes and showing how really good, caring people we are? Is it through imitating the world and its values instead of being His beloved children, imitators of God? Is it by turning the gospel into a man-centered message to improve their life in this world and to be told that once they've made a decision to never doubt their salvation? How do we alarm them? How do we awaken people who are so dead? Well, the only means given by God for this is the law of God. The law of God, something that is so neglected today, not only neglected but rejected. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, it is through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Romans 7:13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Or Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath. This is what the law brings, is wrath. It promises wrath. It condemns under wrath. The law produces guilt, something that most modern preaching seeks to avoid or to pacify, to assuage. It's considered psychologically and emotionally harmful. The law terrifies the conscience with its judgments, with its punishments. It sets God before them as the sovereign judge. A just judge of all the earth who is holy and offended, who is armed with His unflinching justice and to inflict all the threatened punishment of the law from which there is no hope of mercy. There is no hope of mercy from the law. Romans 1:18. It is the wrath of God, not His mercy, that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And the law shows them there is no way to escape, no way to appease, no way to compensate, but strips them bare, makes them helpless, hopeless, exposed to the terrible wrath of a holy, just, and offended God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit working through the law. As Paul states in Romans 7:9, I was once alive apart from the law. This is the good opinion that everybody has, apart from the law. I was once alive. I'm okay. I'm fine. Apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Crushed all own self-confidence, secure. You think Paul ever knew the law before the road to Emmaus? He was an expert in the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But the law never had perfect work in his life. It had never come with power by the Holy Spirit. He thought the law was a means of righteousness instead of a means of showing him that he was ungodly. And God only justifies the ungodly. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit working through the law of God. It is the law and only the law that is a tutor that leads people to Christ, Galatians 3:24. It is the law that teaches people the true nature of sin, how utterly sinful sin is. It convinces them of their need for a Savior. It brings sinners to the knowledge of sin, the true knowledge of sin, and condemns them for it, puts them under its just punishment, under its condemnation, and under its wrath. It shows them that they are deserving of not only the first death, but the second death. And it convinces them of their danger, so that now they see and they feel their need of a Savior, and they will be glad to hear of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. See, without this work of the law, people are not brought to see that they stand in need of Christ. If they never are brought to the knowledge of sin, they'll never desire the knowledge of a Savior. And if they're never made to see and feel they're deserving of the first and second death, they'll never come to Christ that they might have life. See, if we lose the understanding of the nature of the law, then we lose the best guide to the nature of the gospel. And no one can understand the gospel if they know nothing of the law. Jesus and His gospel must then be made to serve another purpose. One that serves man's self-interests, not God's. One that exalts man, not the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So when a sinner is brought to this point by the law, then they are glad to hear of a Savior. They joyfully submit to His terms. They don't dispute His terms. They don't say, the way of the Lord is not right. They don't say, well, that's not fair that God should choose these and not them. They are delighted and glad that there is a Savior, even if it requires them to deny self, deny the world, their life in this world, and to forsake all and follow Him. So to whom is this message that's announced by the angels? To whom is it good news of a great joy? Is it to the self-righteous Jew? No, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Jew is now under a partial judicial hardening. A partial blindness has happened to Israel. Is it good news to those who cling to a form of godliness without its power? Who are Christians by birth and not by new birth? Is it good news to those who live in a self-confident, carnal security because they once made a profession and went through a religious exercise? They go to church, they do religious things, they're basically good. nice, moral people? Is it good news to those who adulterate and peddle and exploit and commercialize and corrupt and desecrate the Word of God, who invent their own forms of worship, their own conceptions of God and Jesus Christ, who have a faith but not the faith that justifies? Is it good news to those who want to assimilate the world with Christianity and the church? Is it good news to those who say, well, I'm just spiritual but I'm not religious? I believe in God, just not the God of the Bible. Was it received as good news by the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals during the Reformation? Is it received as good news by the mass of those who hear it today? Oh yeah, forgiveness in heaven they would have, but not on Christ's terms. Not on the terms stipulated in the good news. They want to dictate their own terms of peace with God as though they were His equal, all while remaining totally ignorant of God, of sin, of righteousness, justice, the will of God, Jesus Christ, and their own horrible condition. So to whom is it good news of a great joy? To those who have been brought to know and feel the bad news. To despair of any effort, any faith of their own, any works of their own, any righteousness of their own. See them all as filthy rags. And who are given the gift of faith to receive and trust in the righteousness of Christ as the only hope of their justification. Especially their justification before a holy and righteous and offended God, to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. No one will flee to Christ from the wrath to come if they don't feel themselves under the wrath of God. And then after you have received such gracious benefits, it will be your joy and delight to keep His commandments. By this we know we love God, when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It will make you His commandments the joy and delight of your heart. In fact, they are now written on your heart. That's the new covenant. I'll write my law on their heart. It becomes an internal principle of life. It will be your joy and delight to praise Him with your words and with your life. Remember the prodigal son? You had the one son who stayed at home, did all the father wanted him to do. And you had the prodigal who received this grace and this mercy and this forgiveness from his father. Which son do you think served his father the best? Which son served the father the best? Jesus said those who are forgiven much love much. When those who come under the condemnation of the law see what they are exposed to, what their danger is, when that is alleviated by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they love much. And so this new life, this health, this strength, new strength that He's given you, you'll want to use in His service and for His glory till He takes you home to be with Him. You'll want to tell others of this good news, which includes the bad news. There's no law without, there's no gospel without the law. There's no good news without bad news. You'll want to pray that God would pour out His Spirit and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict the world of the sinfulness of sin. Convict the world of the righteousness of God and how far short they fall of it. And of judgment for coming short of the righteousness of God. So they flee to Christ from the wrath to come. It's See, the good news is Christ came to save sinners, and only sinners. He justifies the ungodly, and only the ungodly. And it is the law which declares and condemns all as being so. But how few there are who are brought to truly feel and know themselves to be ungodly. Oh, they admit they've done some things wrong, and Jesus will make up where they fall short. But how few are brought to truly feel and know themselves to say, God, save me, the sinner. And especially how few are there where this gospel has been known and rejected. God never gave His gospel to any people that He could not also blind them to it and take it away. Remember the church in Sardis? It was dead, right? You had a name for being alive, but you're dead. So the church in general was dead. But yet Jesus said, you still have a few there who haven't soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. In other words, all they could get was a promise for them in particular. But for the church in general, there was no promise. In fact, they had their lampstand removed. The church in Sardis does not exist. Where are the great churches of Europe? But for all who are brought to see their danger, all those who flee to Christ for the wrath to come on His terms, they are now included in the people of God. We are now grafted in. Let me just close this from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. And there's the result. That's the root cause. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is indeed good news of a great joy for all who are weary and heavy laden with sin, its guilt, its condemnation, who know their danger, because there is no condemnation from the law for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is good news indeed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent